Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and that we could sing about and celebrate our Savior Christ. Lord, we thank you that it's not us, but it is Christ. Lord, as the passage that we were talking about and studying this morning, that we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. So Lord, I pray that that would be a truth that we understand not just to get into heaven, Lord, but a truth that we understand for everyday life. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We are in the middle of our Easter series this morning. We're going to finish up the second of our two-part look at Galatians 2:20 on the topic of fear of man. And the next week, we'll actually come back to the same passage, but it will really be somewhat of a standalone message for Easter. But now, like I mentioned last week, one of the blessings of Easter is that it affords us the opportunity to remember and reflect on the gospel. As we reflect on the Passion Week and the death and resurrection of Christ, our hearts should be drawn to the hope of the gospel. And this is important because, as we've talked about, the gospel is central to who we are and to what we do. Right, over and over, Scripture tells us that the gospel is what life is about. In fact, in the same letter, later in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right, so it's like the one thing he will hope in, the one thing that we should cling to. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And this is why we talk so much about the gospel here at Lighthouse. In fact, our mission statement says that we exist to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. Or think about just so many of the other things that you've heard here so often. In our study of Galatians, we've talked about the idea of being a cruciform people, right? A people shaped by the message of the cross to show the love of the cross. Or how many times have you heard me say, the gospel is for eternal life and for everyday life? But let me ask you, do we really know what that means? So, for example, if a friend were to ask you, what does the gospel mean for everyday life? What would you tell them? I mean, it sounds good in theory, but what does it actually mean? Like, is it about evangelism? Is it kind of just a euphemism for being a Christian? Is it just general and vague belief in God? Practically speaking, what does the gospel mean for everyday life? Well, if you're unsure, I don't think there are too many verses that explain the idea as well as Galatians 2:20. And the reason is that it displays the power of the gospel to speak to one of the most pervasive and problematic struggles we face, which is the fear of man. As I talked about last week, the fear of man is the idea of the danger of living beholden and somewhat obligated to others. It's about how we're often controlled by others and live in light of what we feel we want and need from them. And it's at the root of so many of our problems. It's often at the root of our fear of rejection, fear of sharing our faith, fear of embarrassment. It's often at the root of our indecisiveness, our worry about offending, our struggle to say no. It's often why we give into peer pressure or hate criticism. But maybe it was surprising last week when we discussed how it is also at the root of so many other things. It can be at the root of our anger for our kids, our struggle with body image, being driven by success or materialism. I'm sure that each of you can relate to some, if not many, of these. But think about it. If the gospel can speak to these struggles, it really would demonstrate the power of the gospel for everyday life. I mean, imagine all the issues I just mentioned, and then think about if you could find victory over them. Like, imagine you were bold in sharing your faith, or you were just excited at the success of others. You didn't fear rejection. You were comfortable with how you looked. It would literally be life-changing. With that in mind, let me read to you our verse that speaks to this. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Like I mentioned last week, it's a fairly well-known verse, but I would argue still pretty underappreciated. So here is our key idea. We overcome our futile faith in others through a greater faith in Christ. We overcome our futile faith in others, our fear of man, through a greater faith in Christ. And so first, the futility of living by faith in others. I think most of us know what it's like to be worried, at least to some degree, with what people think of us. Like, do you worry about what people think about the job that you have, or your kids, and how they act or respond, or how you look? Someone asked me just a little while back if I dye my hair. I was like, Do I dye my hair gray? Like, you know, I was like, I had just jet black naturally, but I thought, let's go with older. And so I went gray. I've tried to tell people since I have the most gray hair of all the elders that it's because I work the hardest and I love the church the most. No one seems to believe that, but I'm still going with it. But again, most of us know what it's like to worry about what people think about how we look or among other things. But why? It comes because of our faith in others. Now, we discussed this point last week, but let me briefly review because it's pretty important to understand as we get to our second point. But first of all, remember the context. There are some Jews who believe that to truly be a Christian, you not only had to believe in Jesus, but in a sense convert to Judaism through living according to the Old Testament law. Now, Peter, who was one of the leaders of the early church, felt the pressure of these Judaizers to separate from the Gentiles because they weren't willing to do this. So in fear, he decides not to eat with the Gentiles. And as unloving as that sounds, at the very least, we have to recognize this wasn't an easy decision because the Jews were his people. They were his community. They were his family. And so the thought of losing their approval and acceptance must have been extremely daunting. I mean, the idea that if he ate with the Gentiles meant that then the Jews wouldn't eat with him must have been pretty overwhelming. So in the greater context of our verse, Paul argues that Jews and Gentiles can eat together because the gospel is sufficient to save anyone who believes. But as we'll discuss, Peter actually knew this. That's not why he separated from the Gentiles. He separated from them because he was afraid of the Judaizers. It was Peter's fear of man. And so Peter's fear of man really helps set the context for Galatians 2:20. So what is fear of man? Elder Welch writes this, "Fear in the biblical sense includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people." So let's briefly look at the points we looked at last week. But the first was the principles, the idea that the fear of man is actually rooted in our worship. Remember that key statement, we are all worshipers. Every moment is a worship moment, and what we worship will determine how we live. The idea being that as humans, we are wired to worship God, right? Worship being more than singing in church. It's about the idea that we love, adore, trust, and value certain things. It's about our awe and our affection. It's those things that capture our heart. The problem is, because of the sinful bent of our hearts, as it says in Romans 1, we will turn from worshiping the Creator to some aspect of His creation. We'll turn to counterfeit gods. The Bible calls them idols. Now, idols don't have to be bad things. They can just be things we want too badly. So as Paul Tauchus writes, good desires go bad when they become ultimate. Any desire we put ahead of before God is an idol. And significant to all this is what I worship will determine how I live. Right? If I worship and live for something, whether it's money or pleasure or success, I'm going to live a certain way. So this is the principle. The next idea describes the pervasiveness of the fear of man, and that worship, which again is enmeshed with everything we do, has a very prevalent focus, and that's people. People are our idol of preference. And this is because we believe that people can give us something. In other words, we make people a god because we think they can offer some version of salvation. They can give us something that's going to make our life right. Acceptance, approval, affection, admiration, respect, comfort, encouragement, intimacy, love, obedience. Now, this should really broaden what fear of man is. It isn't simply about being afraid of people. It's that we hold them in awe in some way. We feel like we need them. Zach Schlegel writes, fear isn't just being frightened of someone. It can involve being desperate to gain something that we think we need, respect, attention, love, approval, or the frantic concern that we'll lose it once we have it. So in that sense, think of fear of man simply as making an idol of people because we feel we want or need something from them. Again, fear of man is making an idol of people because we feel we want or need something from them. But dangerously, this idolatry of people rules us. Again, Schlegel writes, what we fear controls us, drives our agendas, determines our mood, and enslaves us. And so again, this broadens what fear of man is. Often we simply think of it as people-pleasing, so we think of someone who's afraid of what other people might do, so they simply try to please people. But that's kind of a fairly narrow understanding of it, right? If it's the worship of others that wants something, we realize that the fear of man is a much bigger influence in our lives. It is the person who struggles with body image because they want people's admiration in some way. It's the person driven by success because they see their identity as being tied to people's esteem. It's the person who gets angry at their kids because their kids are kind of like these little idols that are meant to provide something. Maybe it's happiness or comfort or self-worth. It's the person who sees friends not as this opportunity to love and serve, but as a means to identity or security or comfort. But this pervasiveness also reminds us of the peril. See there, how fear of man leads to a lack of love and a lack of hope. At least a lack of love, because if we need people, we can't really love them. For example, if I need someone to be impressed with me, then I'm not going to love them through sharing the gospel with them. If I need my friends just to like me, I'm not going to maybe confront them with their sin or the sins that are endangering them. So the more I need something from someone, the less I can love them. And all of this becomes exhausting. It leads to that lack of hope, right? Like we described last week, it is so tiring to live for other people, to worry about how you look, to worry about your kids' successes and if they're keeping up with the other kids, to want to share your faith and yet being afraid to share your faith, to feel so insecure when you walk onto your campus. So hopefully this helps us understand a little better what fear of man is, because the thing is it's so pervasive and yet we don't even realize that its impact on our lives. I mean, just try to imagine a problem as big as this is, and yet it just so often goes unnoticed. One author writes, recognizing fear of others in our lives can be difficult. Some of us have lived under its rule for so long that the fear of man has become background noise, as unnoticed as breathing. And for a lot of us, I think that's us, right? We need to understand what it is and how it's affecting us. Now, with that theological and contextual framework in place, I think we're ready to dive into the verse. And that leads us to our second point. It's the freedom of living by faith in Christ. Now, in our passage, there was the theological issue of whether Gentiles had to convert to Christianity and Judaism to be saved. And much of Paul's attention goes to this, and really for the first four chapters of this letter. But again, Peter knew this. He didn't separate from the Gentiles because he wasn't sure if he could eat with them. Remember, Paul writes in verse 16, he says, yet we know, right? Peter, you and me know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So Peter knew, but he separated because he was afraid of what would happen if he didn't. So again, in our verse Galatians 2:20, we have Paul telling Peter, like, why we don't have to be afraid. And that's why he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. In other words, at this point, he's not discussing the theological debate of who gets to eat with who. This is about how they need to live right now, the life I now live in the flesh, and specifically how they can overcome their fear. And the reality is, to do what was right, it probably would cost Peter, right? It's going to likely cost him the approval and the affirmation of these Judaizers, maybe even lead to some version of persecution. And the only way to overcome that fear was to live by faith. Now, this wasn't faith in general, like you just have to trust God. Paul tells Peter that they need to have faith in the realities of the gospel. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's referring to the truths of the gospel. And this is kind of why the passage is structured like it is, right? The first half is the gospel. The second half is this encouragement to live by faith in the truths of that gospel. All right, so the first part is, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, Christ who lives in me. That's a description of the gospel, what the gospel does, the beauty of our new life in Christ. And that really, as Christians, should be our reality. Whether or not we trust it, the gospel is our world. And so to fully experience the blessings of that, we need to have faith in those realities. That's why Paul says in the second half of the verse, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So right away, we see that idea, the gospel for everyday life. Paul doesn't say, like, I have been crucified with Christ, so I'm forgiven. Or I've been crucified with Christ, so now I get to go to heaven. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, so the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. So do you kind of see the bigger picture here? If we're going to overcome our fear of man, we need to live by faith in the realities of the gospel. And the two in particular that our passage points to is our justification and Christ's love. Our justification and Christ's love. So let's look at those two in detail. So A, first in your notes there, is we live by faith that Christ justifies us. We are who God declares us to be. Now, We're going to spend most of our time on this first point A. So as we get near the end, you're thinking, wow, this is going really long. We're not going to spend as much time on B. We'll come back to God's love next week. But let me ask you, what is your justification? By that, I mean, what would make your life right? Like, what would say that you're good in some way? I know for me, one of my struggles is believing success in some way defines me, right? That I'm driven, that I should, you know, what people think of me based on my success is who I am. So for example, sometimes I feel like a sermon doesn't go well and I don't feel great about myself because again, I'm driven by this idea of success. And by the way, I think having a third service hasn't helped that. I feel like it's almost like God mocking me because before I would like preach the first one, I'm like, this is not amazing. And then, I just kind of power through the second one. But with a third service, I'll preach the first two, and then it's like God saying, you know what? I'm going to have you wait a few hours and then come back and then preach that same bad message again just to remind you to work harder on your messages. So sometimes I'll text my wife. I'll say, oh, man, you know, pray for me because this didn't go well. I had to do that recently. And the best part is I tell you this is some of you are thinking, oh, I remember that message. That was pretty bad. And the thing is, you're probably all thinking about different messages. That's the worst part of it. But it's easy for me to find my justification in what you think of, my success, my sermon, my preaching. What about you, though? Where do you find your justification? Now, we have to start with justification because this is the larger focus of the passage, not just this verse, but the passage. When Paul says we need to live by faith that Christ died for us, he's kind of leaning into the gospel that he's really been talking about. And specifically, he's been talking about our justification. If you back up to verse 16, Paul writes, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so he's talking about justification here. So what is justification? It's the idea of God declaring that we are righteous through the work of Christ. So understand this. Remember that the gospel says that we are all sinners, and because of our sin, which is rebellion against our holy and righteous, the holy and righteous God who created us, we're facing just judgment. So think of like in our sin, we are unholy and we are unrighteous, which puts us in this broken relationship with a holy and a righteous God. And there's nothing we can do about this. Like, right, no matter of obedience, no carrying out the Old Testament law can fix this. Right, our sin condemns us. It declares that we are sinners and should be judged and deserve hell. But the gospel tells us that all is not lost because of the hope that we have in Christ. Right, he came to live the life that we were unable to, and then he went to the cross to suffer the punishment that everyone who believes in him deserves. So Christ was credited with our sin, and he was punished for it. While we were credited with Christ's righteousness and accepted as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And that's why Paul says what he does in our text. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. James Boyce writes, this means to be so united to Christ that all the experiences of Christ become the Christian's experience. Thus, his death for sin was the believer's death. His resurrection was, in one sense, the believer's resurrection. Justification, then, has to do with God's like declaration that a person is righteous through belief and trust in the work of Christ. So it's not that we are righteous, that we are right on our own, but God declares us righteous through the work of Jesus. Okay, so how does this all tie into the fear of man, the idolatry of people? Why is Paul telling this to Peter? Well, it's this, that if we don't find our justification in the gospel, we will seek it elsewhere. Specifically, we'll turn to our idols to give us what we need. In other words, if I don't feel right, like if I'm not completely content in who I am based on the work of Christ, I'll simply seek to be right in some other way. And often we seek that from people, right? We want, in a sense, them to declare that we are right. We want their approval, their acceptance, their admiration, their love. We believe that they in some way get to tell us if we're okay. And that's why people's opinions matter so much. Right, if I don't rest in who God declares me to be, I will seek for someone in this world to say, you're right, you're good. Like if you said, I hate you, it would hurt. But at the same time, like if I have faith in who God says I am, I'm gonna rest because your hatred actually doesn't declare me to be who I am, right? And so the problem is that in a sense, we give people the right to say who we are. Like, don't you love when someone says, like, you're special, you're right, you're beautiful, you're my friend, you have such potential, I want to be with you? And conversely, we hate when they declare in some way we are not right, right? Like, you're a failure, you're wrong, you're unattractive, you're not my friend, you're hopeless, I don't want to be with you. And importantly, it's not just words, literal declarations. It could be deeds as well. For example, if I text you, you never text me back. That could be saying something about our relationship. Like, without a word, there's a difference between if I forget my wife's birthday versus buy her a thoughtful gift. And you can imagine she's interpreting my actions to declare if she's worthy of my love or not. And so the difficulty in all this is because we're placing our interpretations on what people are declaring. Right, you're declaring something and I'm trying to figure out, what does that mean? So again, you don't text me back and my mind begins to race. Is it, well, are they just too busy, or maybe they just don't really want to talk with me anymore? So, and the reality is, someone's declaration can have some, if not a lot, of truth, or it can be completely false. But it becomes muddled in that regardless of the veracity of the declarations, I'm interpreting them. So again, if a friend says, hey, I'm just too busy to hang out, I can interpret that in a lot of ways. So maybe it's a true statement, they really are too busy, but I think, oh, maybe they just don't want to be with me. Or maybe it is a lie, and they don't want to hang out with me, and I'm trying to figure that out. So again, it gets convoluted, and then I'm trying to figure out what people are saying about me. Not just what they're doing, not just what they're saying, but what are they saying about me? Think about how we're constantly interpreting life. For example, someone doesn't answer my text. My spouse makes a weight comment. I don't get invited to an event. I miss out on that promotion. No one thanks me after serving in ministry. A friend makes a joke about my kid. I'm interpreting, like, what does that mean? And what does that say about me? And with these interpretations, I give weight to them. Like, I might not care at all, or I might really care about the interpretation that I come up with. Right? When someone says something about us, what will really matter is the weight I give to it. For example, I was thinking about it. When I was young, like, one of the things you didn't want to be called was a nerd, right? A nerd was, like, not great, but now there's such a thing as, like, nerd culture, right? And people really lean into that. In fact, I saw there was this nerd ministry. They were having this conference. It was called Nerd Culture Ministry Summit. And the tagline was building bridges between church culture and nerd culture by equipping ministry leaders to better love their nerdy neighbors. And if it was close, there's a 100% chance I would have been there, but it wasn't close, so I didn't want to go. One of the keynotes, the first keynote, was the State of the Union. Obviously, welcome to the quantum realm. Another one was nerd ministry in church, tangible steps you can take. So again, I'm trying to think in my mind, D&D, a lot of things are coming out, but I don't know. I wanted to be there. For some, they don't want to be a nerd. For others, they fully embrace. And the question is, what weight do you give that? Right? Someone would say, hey, you're a nerd. Someone would be like, all right, you're totally right. I love that. And someone would be like, hey, that's kind of offensive, right? So we're doing that, right? We're constantly interpreting and we're giving weight to what people say about us. But in all of this, it's me, in a sense, that gives people the right to declare if I'm right or not. I let them justify me or condemn me. And this is where fear of man comes in. We want to be justified. We want some version of righteousness. And so we make an idol of people, and we're hoping that our idols will tell us that we're okay. And conversely, we hate when they declare otherwise. And hopefully this starts to make sense of where the gospel comes into play. Because the gospel says, I am justified by grace through faith in the work of Christ. This is God's declaration that we are righteous. And this means I don't need to keep seeking to be right based on what other people can give or offer or what they declare. Rather, when I rest in Christ, the fact that he died for me, right, that's then my heart can rest. And you can imagine for Paul, this is what he's telling Peter. Right? When Peter is tempted to separate from the Gentiles, when he feels the pressure from the Judaizers, he's supposed to remember, God died for me. He said who I am. It doesn't matter what they say about me. I am who he says I am. Again, this explains why Paul says what he does. The life I now live. This could be translated now am living. So it's this ongoing idea. So he's not just talking about, like, when I got saved, I was believing in Jesus. But this is about how he lives each moment. Which is, again, why he also says in the flesh. right? So the life I now live in the flesh, this wasn't just a theological discussion. This is about how he lives life. So the life I now am living in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. That gave himself for me. Paul is telling Peter, hey, just live out of who you know you are in Christ. Live out of your justification. Now, hopefully, at least in theory, this makes sense, right? Again, I'm tempted because of my inward bent of my heart to look to people for my justification, look to people to be right in some way. The belief being that if people declare me to be right through their approval or admiration or whatever, then I will be right. I'll be okay. I'll be happy. So instead, I need to turn to the gospel, turn to the justification of Christ, to let him declare who I am. But practically, then, how do we live out of the reality of the gospel? Like, how do we live out of our justification? Because let's be honest, it's obviously great that God justifies us, but it still really hurts, like when a friend fails us. It feels horrible when people look down on us. It feels lonely when someone rejects us. What do we do in those moments? Because God's justification often seems so vague and intangible. There's a lot to it. But I think one of the important things we must do is kind of meditate on the better justification we find in Christ. We need to meditate on. Now, this may sound equally vague, right? Because you're thinking, well, meditate? Like, what do you mean by meditate? But meditation most simply just means to think deeply about something. Right, Christian meditation is thinking deeply about biblical truth. But what we have to realize, as I've shared before, is the problem isn't that meditation is missing, but it's misdirected. What we have to realize, we have to realize that all of us meditate. Every person in this room meditates. We all think deeply about things. And what this means is the danger isn't that we wouldn't meditate. The danger is that rather than meditate on biblical truth, we would meditate on something else. So in our particular focus, the danger is that I focus more on what people declare me to be than what God says I am, or who God says I am. I mean, think about how much time you spend thinking about these kinds of things. Like, I've sat with people who tried to figure out what someone's comment meant on social media. Right, and they're just thinking. You can imagine. I mean, that's just with them sitting with me. You can imagine them rehearsing that over and over. Like, were they being mean to me? Were they agreeing with me? I wouldn't be surprised if all of you have had replayed conversations you've had with a friend in your head, just trying to think, like, what do they mean by that? What were they saying? We're constantly meditating. The Bible says we need to meditate on truth. We take this idea from Colossians 3:2, where Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. And then right after that, he goes on to say, put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. And he talks about things like evil desire, covetousness, anger, malice, slander. In other words, if we set our mind on things on earth, if we don't put to death what is earthly in us, we give it life. Do you see the picture? So think about it. Our idols are dead. They're powerless. Psalm 115 says they have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. And as Christians, they're supposed to be dead to us. Paul says in our verse, right, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. This is the power of the gospel, right? That form of self with its only sinful bent is dead. And with it should be our faith in the things of this world. I mean, that's why Paul later says in Galatians 6:14, the world has been crucified to me. Right? The world is dead to me. What then is the problem? We actually give our idols life. How? Through meditation. Again, we think of Colossians, when we set our mind on things above, we put to death what is earthly in us. When we set our mind on things on earth, we give them life. And so as we meditate on what we want from others, we're performing this spiritual CPR and we resurrect our idols. They're like zombies, right? They're still dead, but they're animated and they're bent on destruction. And in giving them life, we give them power. Now this starts to make sense of our problem. The reason we are so easily convinced, we convince ourselves that we need something from others is because of where we set our minds. We're giving life to our idols and they own us. So for example, we scroll through Instagram or other social media and we see how amazing other people look or supposedly look. And it's easy to believe that we need to look a certain way, weigh a certain amount, dress a certain style to fit in, to be liked, to be justified. And it really is an exercise in meditation. And often people spend hours and hours thinking about what the world says is attractive. And so though it only matters what God declares us to be, through meditation, we give life to our idols. We give them the power to declare our worthiness is based on our weight, our complexion, our height, or any other worldly metric. Or maybe you want to share your faith with someone. You want to invite them to church. But the minute you think about it, your mind starts to race. And you play out all these different scenarios of how things will go poorly, how they'll judge you, how foolish they think you are, how you'll stumble for answers. And so that only really matters what God declares us to be. Through our meditation, we resurrect our idols, and we give them the power to declare that our worthiness is based on what other people think of our beliefs. Or maybe it's about a significant other. And you think about it, and you dream about what would it be like to be in a romantic relationship. And more than it would be nice, pretty soon, through meditation, you feel like you don't just want it, you need it. And so, though, again, it only truly matters what God declares us to be. Through meditation, we give life to idols, and we give them the power to declare how we can only be happy in a romantic relationship. And then without one, it actually says something about our worthiness. Or maybe it's some version of success. And so you fantasize about what people will think of you if you get into that school, or you hit the game-winning shot, or you drive that car, you have that job title. And so though it only matters who God declares it to be, through meditation, we give life to idols, and it gives them the power to declare that our identity and meaning is tied to the success we achieve, to other people's admiration. And with all this, doesn't it make sense that we struggle to rest in the gospel? We spend so little time actually thinking about the gospel and so much time thinking about our idols. So how can we meditate on the truths of the gospel instead of our idolatry? I think the first thing would just be to guard against that misdirected meditation. Like, I know for me, one of the first things I have to do is refuse to set my mind on things on earth and constantly be on guard against seeking my justification in others. Right, so for example, if I feel bent towards success or worried about a tough conversation or discouraged after preaching or jealous over what people have, my mind is tempted to race, but I need to remind myself that I'm seeking in others what I'm meant to find in Christ. And that picture has to be clear to me. Otherwise, I won't even realize that I'm doing it. Right? Again, that default setting in our sinful heart just wants to seek in others what we should find in Christ, and we won't even know that we're doing it. When that happens, we will, for instance, just hide our faith at work and not even slow down and consider that this is really wanting people's approval over Christ's. So for me, I literally remind myself, okay, I'm right now, Kim, you're seeking your justification in others. We have to know what we are doing when we scroll through social media, when we're just striving to be the best on the team. We feel so insecure at school. We want to fit in at work. We hope our kids are more successful than their peers. We're searching for meaning, for acceptance, for approval. We want our lives to be right. And we have to tell ourselves that what matters is not what people declare, but what God declares. And so with this, we have to take every measure to guard our hearts against meditating on the wrong things. Maybe it is considering your social media intake, right? It is permissible, but is it profitable? If it's not encouraging your worship of Christ and then conversely encouraging your idolatry, then you need to reevaluate, maybe even eliminate it for the sake of your soul. We need to consider our conversations with friends, like are they encouraging faith in Christ or actually fueling idolatry? Unfortunately, there's people that we know that we're fond of, but their conversations encourage us more to think through the things of this world, right? And we have to think through who we're listening to, who gets to speak to our hearts. We need to consider our daydreaming, like when we're just driving or we're working out or whatever it is, and think about it, is it really as inconsequential as we think? Like if during that time over and over, I'm thinking about some potential success, like I can't imagine if I can get that, or some slight from others or potential what ifs, could it really be encouraging my faith in people over Christ? I know for me, often I'll replay in my head some critique. I'll relive my failures. I'll dwell on what I think needs to happen for something to be okay. And in this, I'm forgetting Christ. And so I have to guard my heart against such meditation. So where has your meditation gone wrong? Where is it most often misdirected? And then with that recognition and you're guarding your heart, then you need to set your mind on things above. You have truth ready to think about the gospel. Maybe it starts with this. when I'm tempted to meditate on what someone said about me and then worry about what it really means about me, I remind myself that I am who God declares me to be. Like no one else, and ourselves included, actually has the ultimate authority to declare who we are. And God says through the gospel, we are righteous, forgiven, a child and heir of our Heavenly Father. And so ultimately, it doesn't matter when someone what someone declares me to be, because I get to rest in who God says I am. And then, shockingly, God knows everything about us, even the dark recesses of our hearts, and he still says that we are forgiven and we're righteous through Christ. And he says, you're my beloved. For me, this comes out in simply reminding myself that God gets to say who I am. So I'll pray that, like, God, I am who you say I am. I'm not who everyone else says I am. And we need this. We need to shout out the voices that try to declare that. Or when I'm tempted to want so badly for someone to like me, accept me, approve of me, I remind myself that God not only justifies me, but he adopted me and made me his own. So though deserving of nothing, he accepts me and approves of me through the work of Christ. He even makes me his child. And again, we have to slow down and take that in. The holy and righteous creator of the universe says we get to call him Father. Right, Paul says that right after this in chapter 4. He says, Christ came to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. So whereas the world's approval and love is so often fickle, so often conditional, so often transactional, God knows everything about us. And he chooses to love us only out of the depths of his own goodness and for his own glory. Right? I'm guessing for more than a few of you, it's so tiring feeling like you need someone to accept you or approve of you. You know, always trying to feel like you have to earn, deserve, demand what you want. But we get to rest knowing that God looks at us and says, you're okay, right? You're righteous. You're my son. Or when I'm struggling with some mistake, some shortcoming, some failure, some inadequacy, I remind myself that I'm a sinful, finite human being, that many of my inadequacies are reality, but God declares me right through Christ. I am who God made me to be. I'm forgiven of all unrighteousness. My weaknesses are my strengths, and my failures are opportunities for God to be glorified in his power and his kindness. I really feel like for many of you, your hearts would rest if you live by faith in your justification, if you just embrace being who God says you are. There'd be so much freedom in not having to live up to the world's standards of right and wrong, good and bad, significance and insignificance. You could just rest in who God says you are. Righteous in Christ, child of God, beloved by the Father. At least to our second idea, we live by faith that Christ loves us. Knowing and embracing Christ's love really should be transforming. We're going to come back to this next week. Again, I spent too much time on this point, but we'll talk about the love of Christ on Easter. But for today, let's just briefly consider how Christ's love is better than the loves we so often seek. Now, it makes sense that Paul talks about love, right? The gospel, one of the things it declares is God's love, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Similarly, Romans 5, 8. But God shows his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The idea being that the gospel is meant to preach God's love, and we're supposed to hear that and embrace it through faith. The love of God is meant to be one of the most transforming and comforting truths we believe in and the realities that we live in. But what's important for us to realize is that the love of God is both unique and superior to every other love. In other words, we don't just need some general love. We need the love of Christ. And our temptation is to substitute that love for earthly loves. Right? And I think we get this. Like, I think we all understand what it means to long to be loved. We want someone to think that we're meaningful, we're important, we're valuable, we're worthy in some way. And so we crave some version of love. And yet in this, we fail to realize that often our desire to be loved is just because we so deeply and passionately love ourselves. We love ourselves, and so we desire significance and affection and affirmation, among other things. We long for what we believe will make our lives right, make us happy, bring some measure of contentment and peace. And in this love, we'll pursue earthly loves that we feel will give us what we want. And similar to the previous point, we will meditate on those things and we'll set our mind on things of earth. So we'll think deeply about how we want our bosses to commend us, how we want our friends to like us, how we want our spouse to admire us, how we want our ministries to need us, how we want our teammates to think well of us. We think and think and think about receiving some version of love. And after enough meditation, we give life to what is earthly in us. We resurrect our idols. And in this, when our wishes are rooted in misdirected worship, then our wants become needs and our desires become demands. And yet we have to remember that our idols are false saviors. And so even if they bring moments of happiness or contentment, and then they will always fail us. In the end, idols will always reveal their reality. There are false saviors offering a damaged and at times dangerous love. So practically then, we need to meditate on Christ's love. Remember, that's Paul's great prayer for us in Ephesians chapter 3. Right? It says he prays that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Get that? When we know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so it's kind of bigger than our heads, we'll be filled with the fullness of God. So we have to meditate on the love of Christ. For example, I mentioned in this previous point, but his love means that we're in relationship with God. Christ loved us, died for us so that we could be part of God's family. And again, take that in. I've said it before, but for me, Christianity can seem like a lot of things depending on the day. Right? Sometimes it's a lot of things I need to do. Sometimes I feel like one of a mass of believers in a room full of believers. But God looks at me and sees his son. And he says that, and that's true for all of us. He is near, he is present, he is forgiving, he is loving, he is kind, he is merciful. So even right now, as you're surrounded by hundreds of believers, God knows you and he loves you. Like, do you ever take time in the middle of the week and just pause and reflect upon that reality? His love also is the promise of faithfulness. As we've often said, the love of people is fickle. There is an end to it. It's so often dependent on who we are, what we've done, what we offer. But Christ's love is different, right? Dan Orland puts it in his book, Gentle and Lowly. He says, Jesus does not love like us. We love until we're betrayed. Jesus continues to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we're forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. And of course, Christ's love reminds us that he uses his power for our good. I mean, even when people love us, their love is limited, right, by a lack of power. So they can't heal our sickness. They can rarely take away our sufferings. They can't change our hearts. But the love of Christ means that he uses his power actively for our good. And that's a stunning thought. For me, the truth of God's love is the one I remind myself of the most. Right? The first lesson we learned in Sunday school, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, should be the reality we come back to over and over throughout the week. So where does this leave us? We find victory over our people-pleasing by living by faith in the truths of the gospel. We live every moment, every day, out of the reality that Jesus loves us and he died for us. Now, this brings us back to the question I asked at the beginning. What does it mean to really embrace the gospel for everyday life? It's what Paul describes in our verse. It means that in the gospel, Christ justifies us and he loves us, and so we live every moment out of those realities. So to embrace the gospel for everyday life means I live by faith that Jesus loved me and that he died for me. To embrace the gospel for everyday life means I live by faith that Jesus loves me and he died for me. Now again, next Sunday, we'll revisit some of these truths, but in particular, as we celebrate the gospel, we'll consider what it means that we all actually live by faith. Believer and unbeliever, we all live by faith. The question is, what do we live by faith in? I think it will be a good service to invite unbelieving friends and family to. It is Easter, some of them might come. If you're nervous about inviting them, maybe re-listen to the last two messages and maybe that will help. As we close, can I give you just a moment to reflect on what we've been studying? I think it'd be good to take a moment to repent of your misdirected faith, your misdirected worship, to consider the ways that you're setting your mind on the things of earth, to think about how you are tempted to see people as a God that offers some version of salvation. But then take time to consider the gospel, what it means that God justifies you in Christ and that he declares that you are right. And because of that, that is who you are. What it means to believe that if you live every day out of the reality that Jesus loves you and gave himself of you, it will change everything. So let me give you a moment to reflect on that, and then I will close our time in prayer. Dear Father, we confess that while we would tell people that you are God, too often we see those same people as a God. We long for people to love us, to declare that we are right and good, and so forgive us of our idolatry. And Lord, impress upon our hearts the truths of the gospel. Help us to know and believe that you get to say who we are. Help us to live every moment out of the reality that Jesus loves us and died for us. And let that truth be transforming. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.